Our help is in the name of the Father who created heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We live in interesting times, because if you were to go with me to one of the Australian universities, or even to some of the universities in South Africa, where I'm associated with Northwest University, you would find it hard to discover truth, because most of the people here and your generation grew up with the idea that truth is something that does exist, that can be independently tested. So we can agree to disagree because the truth remains the same, and someone else is wrong, and he may choose to do the wrong thing, and he doesn't agree with me, but I agree with the facts, so I don't worry too much about it. We live in times, particularly at universities and with the major news outlets, where truth is created by people, and we decide on what is right and what is wrong. And the result of that you see in the humanities. What the humanities teach reflects on what teachers in Tasmania teach. Only yesterday I spoke to a student at one of the high schools here. It wasn't grammar, but that doesn't make Anglican schools immune. Shakespeare is all about getting our feminist theory out of Shakespeare. I don't think feminism was around in the days of Shakespeare, not in the way that we know it today, but today we use Shakespeare to confirm our own views. And it's no longer important what Shakespeare actually had to say. And I have very closely observed that in the world of theology, where I do research and teaching. People are no longer interested in the message of the Bible. A few years ago, I did some research on what people think on 1 Timothy 2, about that women should be silent in the congregation, no women's ordination, that sort of thing. Most of my colleagues in South Africa say that's one of the dark texts of Christianity. Of course, we don't believe that anymore. We do our own thing. And it's just a reminder of how the church used to think differently. Because we create our own truth. And very often, we're no longer interested in God's truth, because in theology, people will tell you that people have thought out the Bible and that those are human religious texts, which may or may not reflect on who God really is. If you've got that mindset, then you get very angry if people disagree with you. If you disagree with me on women in office, okay, that's all right. We're both accountable to the Lord. But with people of the modern mindset, that's different. If you don't go to the gay parade, you're a chauvinist or a racist or some of those other terms. We don't discuss the facts. We don't discuss health consequences of lifestyles, but we want to do this, and how dare you disagree? You are evil. That's not a new attitude. Did you know that? We find that in the Bible too, where people take that course, decide to create their own truth. We meet a person like that in Luke's very gospel. He's called Herod. Not Herod the king who murdered all the babies, but his son, Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee at the time. That's the north of Israel. And Jesus, in Luke 11, still finds himself in that region, in the north of Israel, Nazareth, where he used to be carpenter, that sort of thing. Herod Antipas was a man with a problem, and his problem was his wife. Not because she was a difficult person or because all the normal things that people in marriage have, but he wasn't really his wife. She was his brother's wife. And the Bible has things to say about that. And one of the preachers at the time dared to stand up and say, "You're not allowed to be married to this woman. It's really your brother's wife." That wasn't a very welcome message. You could imagine one of the royals recently married to a divorced actress, and now the Bishop of Canterbury standing and speaking up and say, "You're not allowed to have her." The church used to teach that, 20 or 30 years penance. Instead of marrying them. So imagine the shock if a minister or a priest or an archbishop even would stand up and say, "No, it's wrong according to scripture." This king was extremely angry. So we know John ended up in jail. But at least the king liked to listen to good preaching. And John was a good preacher and he liked to listen to him. But his wife was less forgiving, and his head was chopped off in the dungeon and presented on a platter to someone who wished to create his own truth. And then all voices that disagree need to be silenced. And we live in days of political correctness where voices are silenced, not on the basis of facts, but because you do not agree with us. And then his worst nightmare happens. John has been dealt with, not coming back again, head and body separated. But a new preacher arrives on the scene, and if anything, he's more strict. Even his own disciples say about Jesus, if your teaching about marriage is right, it's better not to touch a woman at all. And Herod wonders whether this is a reincarnation of John the Baptist or something worse. And his first response is not to look at his life, but to silence this new voice. So he makes plans to kill Jesus. And there's some friendly Pharisees who approach Jesus a few chapters earlier in Luke and give him that warning, "Herod Antipas seeks to kill you." And that is part of the background of our text this morning. Jesus traveling. He's going to travel away from that threat in the north towards Jerusalem in the south, where it's presently safe still. Most commentators think that Jesus, on the basis of the Greek here, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the borders between Samaria and Galilee. That's how most people today translate the Greek here. It literally says that he went right through the middle, and that could be right across the middle, traveling alongside the border. But that only works for the first part, because the border between Galilee and Samaria is from the west to the east, and not to Jerusalem in the south. So you sort of have to think up the traveling down with the Jordan and then Jericho and then up to Jerusalem again. Could be the case. So the NRV could be correct in its translation. It could also well be that Jesus traveled right through the middle. And we know from John's gospel that he did. He visited the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaritan territory. So he didn't have an objection to traveling through Samaritan regions. And particularly not if someone is trying to kill you. You might want to be out of harm's way as soon as possible. Whatever the exact route he took, he must have crossed the border. And in that border region, you would have Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were people who were sort of Jewish descent, but a racial mix. They were the poorer people who stayed on after the first captivity, when the northern empire or kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. Some of the least important people could stay, and they mixed with pagans, but in the end they had sort of a Jewish religion. They believed in the first five books of the Bible. One true God and one true prophet, Moses. And as the first five books of Scripture don't really indicate what the special place of worship is going to be. The Lord later on reveals that that should be Jerusalem and where Abram sacrificed Isaac. The Samaritans decided on Gerizim, about 40 k's to the north of Jerusalem. So they worshipped in a different way, sort of heterodox, they're sort of heretics, not good people. In that border region, you would find Jews and Samaritans. And it's a group of those people that Jesus encounters as he enters a little village. Strange group. 10 men. Normally you would associate that with robbers, gang of robbers. But these men look different. They look sick. In the Middle Ages, they would have rattles or bells. Leprosy, leprosy, unclean. So that's why this verse in 12 says that they stay at a distance. They had to, because people with skin disease, leprosy in particular, were outcasts. In several places, in Numbers and in Leviticus, it says that people who have skin diseases should be cast out of the community. They should be quarantined. We know about that in Australia in the 50s and 60s, where people who came from Europe with the boat, they had to spend time south of the Mornington Peninsula near Melbourne and make sure that all the diseases were out, and then they were admitted into Australia. A similar situation applied with leprosy. They needed to be free from the disease before they were readmitted into society. And those men are sick and desperate, because you could be healed from leprosy, but if it went all the way, it literally ate you up, and your body would gradually disappear, and then you would go as well. So a dreadful fate, and also isolated from your loved ones. So really cruel. And these men in their desperation cry out to Jesus as they see him enter this village. Epistata eleison. Some of us know that from the Latin service. For the past 2,000 years, those would be the only Greek words in the service. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Christ eleison. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. But they use a different word here. They use not the word kurios, but the word epistata. And that's an unusual word in the Greek. It's not found elsewhere in the Bible. It's only found in Luke's gospel. And only in particular situations where Jesus operates almost on a divine plateau. When Jesus stills the waters and the storm with the cauldron, the boiling Sea of Gennesaret or Sea of Galilee. And the disciples wake him up and say, Master, don't you care that we're being shipwrecked and sinking and dying? Yes, Jesus did care. And the word they used there, Peter, I think, was epistata. Someone who in some way was above those circumstances and could do something. We meet the same word again on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is changed and meets with Moses and Elijah. Again, that different higher reality, Jesus not being a normal person, Jesus who is above our circumstances. And you find that in ancient Greek in the translations too. Epistata is a commander, a leader, even a guardian spirit, or a goddess who guides you on your way. Someone differently who functions higher and looks down on reality and could do something. The best word I found in the dictionary for this word is cauldron. You know about a cauldron, kettle on under a tripod or with a chain, and then you boil your meal. People used to have that in ancient days, sometimes above a campfire. This word epistata literally means above, hovering over, and that's what a cauldron does. And I particularly like that picture because of, call it my boyish instincts. I like Asterix and Obelix, cartoon characters in ancient Gaul, according to the story, not according to reality. There was one place in Gaul, in France, that Caesar did not conquer, one little village, and it was run by a druid with a magic potion. And because of that magic potion, which was brewed in a cauldron, those warriors were so strong that they kicked up the Romans, and the Romans could never conquer that little village. So I imagine those 10 men with leprosy looking up to this cauldron with magic potion. They're in purgatory, they're in the fire, they're in terrible circumstances, but they look up to salvation. I look up to the mountains where my help shall come from. My help shall come from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And those men are looking with that expectancy on the Lord Jesus, thou who art above our circumstances. If someone can help us, it is you. And they cry out, Epistata eleison. And Jesus responds in a particular way, even in a peculiar way, because other times Jesus heals them instantly, the people who come to him. But not here. He tells those 10 men who cry out with a loud voice, so they really mean it. And we know that message from Scripture too. We have to pray, says St. James. Because you haven't got your answers because you haven't prayed. And prayer presupposes that we believe that God is somewhere up there and that he's here and that he's able to interfere in our reality. And most people today with the postmodern worldview don't believe that. They only believe in materialistic cause and effect. And if that's true, then God is a figment of the imagination. I've watched some excellent magician shows by the atheist English magician Darren Brown. Better than some of the faith healers. It seems genuine, but we're deceiving ourselves as we are watching those cures and those miracles. It's not real. And if God's not real, then these men cry out in vain. Then it's only in the mind. So you can only cry out to God and really mean it if you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as St. Paul says. So you notice how many things hang in there together with your worldview. If we're all here because of neo-Darwinism and an accident of chance mutations, then we can be deceiving ourselves. Then it might be that God could be out of the equation altogether, because everything can be explained without him. And it doesn't make sense to pray if everything is a consequence of material causes. So we have to mind our worldview and also search ourselves how much of the modern worldview has entered our own hearts and our own minds, because we all live in this world. And most of us have gone through teaching, propaganda or indoctrination, whatever you'd like to call it. Nothing is neutral. So to be able to cry out to God and to really mean it, you have to believe that he's able to make a difference. And this is what these men do. And then Jesus responds by sending them on their way. Go, show yourselves to the priests. Priests, plural, because they would have come from different places, and the Samaritan would obviously gone to his Samaritan priest. Do you know what? There's still a handful of Samaritans around, even today. They nearly died out by the start of the 20th century, but there are some 700 again in Israel. You can look it up on the internet and have some fun. And those Samaritans would go back to their own priest. But he sends them on their way without healing them yet. In other words, Jesus wants their obedience and trust before they're going to be healed. They have to trust the word of Jesus, go on their way to the priests, and as they do so, the Lord heals. That contains a very important lesson for faith in general. It was perhaps best summarized by Martin Luther, the great reformer. One of the main slogans of the age of the Reformation was sola fide, through faith alone, that we get right with God on the basis of faith. But, said Luther, it's not any kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves never comes alone. So it comes with works. It comes with obedience, as our Lord says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If you really trust him, you're going to do as he says. And this is what these men do. They trust the word of Jesus, perhaps hesitantly, sufficiently anyway, to go on their way. And it's in that process that they are healed. Show yourselves to the priests. Yes, that's a certificate of health, a clean bill of health. That's how it functioned in the Old Testament. If people were clean, they had to do bathing rituals and then show themselves to the priest. And if they were clean, they could be readmitted to society. So there's an element of clean bill of health. But a lot more too. With these words, Jesus basically tells those men, in the light of the Old Testament, in the light of God's thinking about matters, it's not sufficient for you to be healed. It's fine to be healed, but in a way, we are all terminal. Even the people who were healed by Jesus, they're all dead now. So it's only temporarily. And we are here not to have a healthy life in the first instance, but to please God and to enjoy him forever. As most of you know, I'm ordained Presbyterian minister, and we've got that Westminster Catechism. And there's one question that people usually remember from the Westminster Catechism, and that's the first question and answer. What's man's chief purpose in life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are created to serve God, not to be healed and sit on the throne of our lives and do as we please and have a pleasant time. It's nice when that happens, but it's not the purpose of us being here. We're here to serve our Creator. So even the healing is part of a higher purpose. And Jesus wants these men to realize that and sends them on their way to the priests. Clean bill of health. But then if we're going to look up our Old Testament, whether it's in the Samaritan or the Jewish version, we get to Leviticus 14, and the procedure is outlined. What should happen then? If you're rich, you'll sacrifice dearer animals like sheep. If you're poor, you sacrifice doves. But sacrifice needed to take place. Two animals. One as a sin offering to make the person who was healed realize that the most important thing is to be restored unto God, to be acceptable in his sight again, because that's what we're living for. And then also give thanks to God by means of a burnt offering for the healing, that God deserves our praise. And then a very strange ritual would follow. The priest would dip his hand or his fingers in the blood of one of those animals. Some of us wouldn't like that because some of us don't like to work with meat. I had to butcher chickens at one stage, and it's not really pleasant. But that was a priest's job at the time. And he would take some of that blood and touch the right earlobe of the person who was healed with that. And after that, he would take some more blood and put it on the right thumb, and finally blood on the right toe. Yeah, you're all wondering by now, I suppose, except one or two of you have also heard the early morning service. It gets even stranger. After that, the priest pours olive oil in his left hand and then takes oil and also put some on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot. Why would that be? It's beautiful spiritual symbolism, because God doesn't use those rituals for no reason. They are there. They are significant because most of those Old Testament rituals have a spiritual symbolism. And touching our ears with blood that atones for us in the sight of God means that we are now going to listen to God, that we can listen again, that our hearing has been touched by grace. And then our right hand, that's a symbol of our actions, is touched by that as well. It's not just listening to the word, but be ye doers of the word also. And you can do so because you've been restored by grace. It's touched your actions. And then finally, also the course of your life. Our feet, the way we walk, our direction. Do we live for God or do we live for ourselves? Touched by the blood of the Lamb. And the oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. So as we are redeemed by Christ, the Spirit guides our listening. We're going to listen to His word. Our right hand, we're going to do as He says. And the Spirit enables us in that process. And finally, our life's goals, the way we set our priorities, are going to be directed by that as well. And we're going to be empowered as we seek God's face and are enabled by His Spirit. That is why Jesus sends these men on their way to show themselves to the priests. And then we read the following, verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. Do you notice that? They meant their prayers. Epistatai leison. They really meant it, so they threw the sound, says the Greek, at Jesus. And now this man really means his praise and thanksgiving as well. He's going to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We have to really mean our thanks. And if it was just material cause and effect, and we might as well deceiving ourselves, then we cannot praise God. We cannot pray to Him. We cannot really thank Him either. But if it was God who interfered in our reality, if it is God in whom we live and move and have our being, then we can give thanks. Even thanks in all circumstances, as Paul could. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? how tragic words they are. Where are those other nine? And as we look around us in this building, some of us who have been here for our lifetime are wondering, not only where are those other nine who were touched by God's grace, who were baptized, who made profession of faith, but they're not here this morning. Where is their real faith? Where is the faith that was accompanied with actions? Where are they that are not praising God and giving Him thanks this morning? That's an awesome reality. And with Jesus, the only one who returns is an allogenes, someone from a different sort of blood, not really a pure Jew. And it's this man who returns. If we focus on that, we may derive the greatness of God's grace. Because it's the gospel for prostitutes, for tax collectors, and even for Samaritans. And God takes up their lives and puts them into His service. But where are those other nine? We can wonder about that for other people, but it would be good to wonder about ourselves in the first place. And after a passage like this, to see whether we can genuinely identify with the Samaritan and with the first answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is my chief purpose in life? How do I listen? Whom do I obey? What about my actions? What about the things that I neglect? What about my course in life? Is it my chief purpose to enjoy God because we love Him and we've been restored to Him through Christ and then enjoy Him forever? And then whether we're healed or sick or terminal is no longer the most important consideration, but whether we've gone back to Jesus to give thanks. Because we see the two combined here. Jesus could have said, oh, okay, those men have burned their sacrifice somewhere else and they've thanked God with a burnt sacrifice. And no, it was in returning to Jesus, to God's mediator of God's grace and healing, that they were evaluated. That is what constituted real faith. So it's important to believe the right thing, to trust in the right mediator, in the right blood of the Lamb, so that we don't deceive ourselves, but that we are genuinely reconciled unto God, that we listen to His voice, that we're going to do His things and walk in His ways. And I wish you God's blessing as you do so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.